Well, we're into the second week of the new year, so some people maybe have already abandoned one or two of their resolutions. Maybe some haven't even started yet. Normally, people make resolutions because they want to fix something in their life. Maybe it's an attitude or an action. Maybe they want to be kinder, a little gentler spirit, maybe more dependable. Maybe they want to live a healthier lifestyle. Maybe they want to remake their body in a gym. Those last two items tend to be pretty common because people recognize they're not as healthy or as fit as they could be. And that's actually true of humanity as a whole in every area of life. We're not as fit or as healthy as we could be. And if people were to make an assessment of the condition of humanity as a whole, I'm pretty sure there'd be some different conclusions. You know, the ultra optimist would say, we're doing pretty good. People are basically pretty good folks. We're getting better. Hey, people are being more open to all kinds of things, and they're accepting more things. We're marching forward. A lot of people would say that room for improvement, but we're doing pretty good. The opposite extreme of that would be say, no, we are an absolute mess. This is a serious, serious condition that we're in. Something that a gym and a better diet is not going to fix. And what we really need is emergency surgery, not a day in the gym. It's a lot more pessimistic than the first view. It's saying that things are seriously wrong, that we're desperately in need of repair. Maybe we're even in a coma. But it isn't hopeless. They would say it isn't hopeless. The patient can still be revived and repaired with some considerable effort on our part to improve. There's a third assessment that's actually a lot darker than both of those estimates of humanity, and it's the one that we find in Ephesians chapter 2 as we continue our study in this book. So turn there in your Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible with you, it's on 1174 of the Pew Bible. And I'll say it again, bring your Bible to church. You might want to. And it's fine to have it on a phone. I don't say don't do that, but you don't learn your Bible on the phone nearly as quickly as you do on a printed page. And I guess if you're more skillful technically, you can actually put notes on your phone. I wouldn't even try. But you might want to put something in the margin. You might want to underline something. That's what we study from, so bring your Bible. I'm just going to look at the first five verses. I struggled this week whether to do verse 1 to 10. There's a whole bunch in there, and I decided I'm just doing 1 to 5, and then we'll go from 6 to 10 after, because there's really one central thought in this. But this is what Paul wrote to believers in Ephesus and probably some other churches in the area. He says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who's now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved." Well, let's pray before we dive into this a little deeper. Thank you, Father, again for Paul, for the words you spoke through his pen, Lord. And I pray that as we consider the stuff that's in this passage this morning, that you would enlighten us, that you'd remind us how in control you are. And Father, that we would surrender our hearts more fully to you. Thank you again for your word, and I pray your spirit would guide us as we look at it this morning. Now, Paul wrote this to believers, both Jew and Gentile, after describing in chapter 1 the amazing spiritual blessings that every believer possesses. He went back so far as going before the creation of the world to show God's sovereign hand in choosing people and in predestining them to be adopted into his family through Jesus Christ, through whom we have redemption and forgiveness and a glorious inheritance. And then as you get to verse 15 down through to 23, it's basically Paul's prayer that people would know God personally, that they would know not just about him, but they would personally know him more fully, that their eyes would be opened to the hope that we're called to, the riches of our inheritance, and the incomparably great power of God that raised Jesus Christ to life. Those are all the amazing blessings that every true believer possesses. And as you come to chapter 2, and from here on in, it's a little different picture that he's focusing on. He's not focusing so much on our spiritual possessions as our spiritual position from here on in. He wants believers to know more fully what we were before faith in Christ and what we have become in Christ. In verse 1, it says, as for you, and the original is just, and you. So it's very closely connected to what he's just said in verse 19 and following. He said something and he's saying, and now as for you, this is the case. And he's still talking about God's power. He talked about God's power to raise Jesus Christ from the dead and then seating him at the right hand of God. He's still talking in chapter 2 about God's incomparably great power, this time to raise spiritually dead people to life. And in verse 7, we didn't read it, but he's going to seat them through belief at the right hand of Jesus. So the purpose of this passage is still the same as the one before. It's to emphasize the incomparably great power that God exercises on our behalf. And what does Paul want us to know about our position? You know, in pointing to God's great power, I think his main purpose is just to remind us how absolutely helpless and hopeless we are apart from Christ. And I think the first thing that Paul seems to say to believers in verses 1 to 3 is this: look at what you were. Now he's talking to believers. Look at what you were. And perhaps to some folks here this morning, he's saying, look at what you still are. Look at what you still are without the intervention of God's power. And the picture he paints is a whole lot more bleak than the first two assessments I suggested this morning. He says, you were dead. It don't get no more final than dead or hopeless. He didn't say, well, you were a little out of sorts. You know, you could use a few touch-ups here and there. You're doing pretty good. Few changes needed. He didn't say, no, you were really deathly ill and things were in a terrible mess. What you really need is emergency surgery. He didn't say that. See, as long as there's a pulse, as long as there's a beating heart, there's a little bit of hope. Paul said, you were dead. You can't fix dead. You can't improve dead. A corpse is not aware. It can't breathe. It can't think. It can't be convinced of anything. It can't reason. A corpse doesn't even know it's dead. It's not aware of anything, especially its need for life. And that is the condition Paul says people are in if they don't have Christ. Dead as a corpse. Now obviously he's not referring to physical death here. He's referring to a spiritual death. And death always involves a separation. We know what it is to be dead. That living essence, the soul or the spirit, leaves the body. That's a person that's dead. There's just a lifeless corpse, and the body or the soul has been separated from the body. It's what Paul talks about when he was facing the possibility of being put to death. He said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, that he preferred to be away from the body and with the Lord. A corpse laying there, but the life essence, the soul, being with the Lord. And that's the experience of every believer when they die. There's a lifeless corpse, but the living essence, the soul, the spirit, is with God. It's not separated. It's separated from a dead body, but very much alive to and with the Lord. And in verse 1, Paul's talking about a far more serious separation than that. And it describes everyone without God. The one where the soul, the life essence, is separated from God himself. It can still be in a very live person physically. The soul and the body are in companionship, but the soul itself, the spirit, is separated from God. And it can be alive physically, but spiritually it is as unresponsive, unaware, and uninterested in God as a stone-cold dead corpse is to everything around it. That's the picture he paints. Absolutely dead to God, dead in trespasses and sins, because sin is what brings death. It brings death to the most important part of our being, the soul, the life essence, is to communicate with God. And that's what Adam experienced, Adam and Eve, when they sinned in the garden. We know his physical death didn't come for many, many years. But the very instant that he sinned, he experienced spiritual death. He no longer had that relationship with God because sin had robbed that from him. And without God's intervention, folks, we all enter life. Even this little grandchild that's coming, Elaine. We enter life as the living dead, as spiritual zombies. I don't know what the fascination is with zombies. Even going to Countrywide to buy targets and it's all zombies you're supposed to shoot at. But that's what we are. We're spiritual zombies. There's an appearance of life. You're out moving around, but dead and decaying to the core. That's the picture that Paul paints of people apart from Christ. Physically alive for as long as whatever years God is going to yet give people, and fully aware of all that is around them, but spiritually dead, insensitive to God, as unresponsive to him and to his will and to his commands as a corpse is. Totally unaware even of the desperate situation that we're in if we don't have Christ. And Paul's whole point in giving this morbid description is to stress our absolute helplessness and hopelessness to change that on our own. Just dead. A corpse can't do anything to change its condition. It's dead to everything that is God-oriented. Dead to what's most needed, a resurrected life with God. And that is the condition of absolutely every person on the planet the moment they draw their first breath. They are already spiritually dead. All of us were that at one time, and many still are, dead men, dead women, walking and unaware of their predicament without God's life-giving intervention. Things are not going to get better if we're left to ourselves, because dead people cannot do anything to change their circumstances. They don't even know they're dead in the most important part of their being, their soul. And if being dead, separated from God, isn't bad enough, Paul says people are also enslaved. There's a whole bunch of things that they follow, and he mentions three. They're preoccupied with following some things. And the first thing that Paul mentions that we're enslaved by is the ways of the world. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sin, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world. People are dead to God's influence, but very much alive to the influences of the world around them. They're living in it. They are following it like a dog on a leash. We follow what the world dictates. You know, the society that we live in, well, unless, of course, it's Molly. Molly will pull you on a leash. I know that. It'd be nice if she'd follow. But the world does. The world follows. They follow, or we follow the world because it convinces us that that's the thing we should do. From the world's perspective, believers, for the most part, they would perceive as being slaves. Slaves to a book full of rules and restrictions and regulations that robs them of their freedom. When in fact, Paul says it's the spiritually dead people. It's the dead people who follow almost unthinkingly a world system of ideas and things that you should embrace and believe. Spirit or the tendencies of the culture around us is what leads people. And they may think, people in that position may think that they're exercising individual freedom. I'm choosing what I want. But for the most part, people just shackle themselves to whatever the world seems to teach at any given moment. Whether it be that we should have blue hair piercings, that we should have a certain coffee shop that we follow, or type of clothes that we wear, or music that we prefer, or values that we embrace. If the world gives it, then we should adopt that into our lives. And boy, TV and magazines and other kinds of media give this, bombard us with the things that we should accept. You know, be more open to different lifestyles. Be more open to this. Listen to what the world says. You're in the world. Follow it. And many, many people do. People live in cultural bondage. We don't notice it when we're in there. But when we get out of it, we realize people are. And they get in step with what society's drumbeat says it should be. And maybe it's out of fear of being perceived as different or missing out on something, not tolerant enough or too bigoted. So people step in line and they follow it. You know, people are basically sheep. Sheeple. That's what people are, sheeple. They just follow blindly the ways of the world because they don't know any different. The things that society says that we should embrace and follow is acceptable. And everyone does that to some degree if the influence of God is not working in them to counteract that cultural pull to do what the world says is the right thing to do. Dead in our sins in which you once lived, Paul says. That word lived is actually to walk. So it means a habitual manner. What do you customarily do? We lived in that. And following the world's ideas is just the natural thing to do. It's as natural as walking because, hey, you're in the world. You're part of it. It surrounds you. You're raised in it. We take a whole bunch of influence that we aren't aware of ourselves, and we embrace some things. You have to wear this kind of clothing, or you have to do this, or think this, or be more open-minded, or whatever it is. It's natural. Paul says that's where everyone once lived, without God's intervention. And folks, when believers are careless, we're not immune to that same influential power that the world exerts over us. That's why Paul says in Romans 12:2, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. It's very tempting to not be too different, to not speak up when something is wrong, because there's still, even for some believers, sometimes we don't want to be seen as outside. We don't want to be ostracized. So do not conform any longer. Well, the world is relentless in its opposition to the ways of God, to the what is truly free. People think they're living freely when they follow the world, because, hey, a bunch of intellectual people are doing this. Let's be the same. People who are dead in sin are pressured to stay there. And spiritually dead people cannot change their godless position or condition on their own because they are dead to God. But unfortunately, very much alive and responsive to the influence of the world that relentlessly promotes a godless way of life in opposition to God's standard. And boy, people feel those impulses and they respond to them because it's the world. It's what everybody is doing and saying. And so people who at one point had a moral value and would have taken a stand on something like homosexuality or abortion, well, you don't want to appear bigoted or unintelligent, so you just don't say anything. And suddenly you begin to adopt the patterns of the world. Those who are dead in sin are enslaved by the world's influence. And that influence is relentless because it has its source in something else that enslaves the spiritually dead. Without Christ, everyone follows the ways of the world, verse 2, and the ways of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is at work in those who are disobedient. Satan, obviously, the one that Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:4 describes as the god of this age, has blinded the minds of unbelievers. That's the spiritually dead. Has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Satan's involved in that. We're enslaved. People are enslaved by the culture that they see around them, and they're enslaved by an evil spiritual force they cannot see, who injects his passions and rebellion into the culture. So he pushes that, and the culture continues to reflect it. The ruler of the kingdom of the air, in John 12:31, Jesus called him the prince of this world. That's who works in those who are disobedient. Now, just to be clear, Satan is not personally working in each of these people who are spiritually dead. He is absolutely nothing like God. He's a created being. Let's not give him more power than he has. He cannot be in every person at the same time. He's a created being. He's not omnipresent. He's not omniscient. But what he does have is who knows how many demons working under him, involved in individual people sometimes, and certainly in some specific prominent influential people who in turn then influence society with their passions and desires. So whether you're an actor or a politician and you've got some sway with people, you can be sure the enemy is often working through those people because they have influence. And it speeds up this system that we have in a world that foists ideas on us. As prince of this world, Satan organizes the evil, captivating influence that the world has on people. He does. That's how he or his rebellious spirit is at work in the disobedient. And people are disobedient. Why? Because they are spiritually dead. They're separated from God. They don't have the wherewithal to think differently even. And dead to his will and his command. Sin has put and sin keeps all humanity in that position. Some in worse, it seems, degrees, but they're all kept there until God intervenes. And Paul reminds us in verse 3 that all of us also lived among them at one time. All of us. No, the spiritually dead. The dead that Paul refers to is not some exclusive group made up of the most wicked, evil people that you can imagine. The dead is us. All of us at one time. Some of us still, unfortunately. Enslaved by a world and enslaved by a being who plants his passions into that world. But you know, as influential as the devil and the world system that he rules over can be, ultimately, the responsibility for man's spiritual death lies within himself. We really don't need the devil or the world system to mess us up. We're already messed up. They just aggravate the condition. Let's not blame the devil for our mistakes. Yes, he tempts us and he arranges things and he knows our weaknesses and puts us in the wrong place at the right time. But we are quite contaminated all by ourselves. We don't need the world to pollute us. We don't need Satan to lead us astray. We do that quite nicely ourselves, because the third thing that we're enslaved to is our own sinful nature. In verse 3, it says, all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thought. I say enslaved because it's follow the world, follow the devil's influence, follow our own sinful nature. I mean, it's man's sinful nature. It's our tendency for rebellion and self-gratification that made sin possible in the first place for Adam and Eve. Now, there's no question the temptation to be like God was delivered to them directly from Satan through a serpent. The temptation came from God, from Satan, but it was tempting to them for one reason. That was because there was this inborn inward compulsion towards self-interest, selfishness. I want this. There is not a single sin that doesn't begin with selfishness. Not one. You can't name a sin that doesn't start with selfishness. They all do. And that's part of us. It's an intrinsic part of humanity. So that rebellious tendency that is in us, coupled with the godless influence of the world around us, which is ruled by an evil being who pumps more of that tendency into it, you might call that the unholy trinity that continues to contribute to mankind's ongoing spiritual death. We're responsible for it ourselves, folks, largely. But those other two items certainly added. We're locked into it as slaves because dead people can't change their position. And if that assessment of humanity separated from God isn't harsh enough, if being dead in sin if being captivated by an evil world system ruled by an even more evil being and our own sinful nature isn't enough, if that isn't bad enough, all of that combined leads to one devastating conclusion. Paul says in verse 3, because of all that stuff, by nature we were objects of wrath. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath, and some still are. In other words, people are deserving of God's wrath or punishment. By nature, meaning because of the innate sinfulness that we are born with, we are immediately separated from God and worthy of the punishment that He has in order for us. We deserve to suffer God's wrath. People don't like to talk about God's wrath. How can a loving God be wrathful? Well, this isn't wrath that's rooted in malice or in revenge, or it's not an explosive temper. It's not a lack of patience. It's not because of frustration. It's absolutely holy, righteous anger at the breaking of His laws that He put in place for the benefit of humanity. It's absolutely justified that God should exercise His wrath on humanity. He's not being capricious when He decides to destroy us. He's being holy and righteous. So Paul invites us, his readers then and now, to look at what we were and what some sadly still are. Dead in sin, enslaved by the world, the devil, and our own sinful natures, and destined for God's wrath. Boy, that's a devastating assessment, and it's designed for one thing, I think, and that is to underscore again how infinitely hopeless humanity is without God's intervention. Spiritually dead as a corpse. No power, no inclination even in and of ourselves to change that, because dead people don't even know they're dead. Dead people can't make a decision. They can't suddenly decide to do something. Dead people are dead. They can't change their position. Dead cannot be fixed by a human hand. It can't. It's just a devastating dead end conclusion to life. Here's these hopeless, wretched people who are a complete mess, enslaved by a whole bunch of things, and the outcome is they're getting God's wrath. And that dark picture that Paul paints of the human condition apart from God, well, it couldn't be more hopeless, could it? It couldn't be more hopeless. But it's against that dark picture, that background of looking at what we were and what some folks still are, that Paul then invites us to do something else. That's to look at what God did. Look at what God did in response to that devastating condition. And boy, the contrast couldn't be sharper. Verses 1 to 3, there's nothing but absolute hopelessness. And then against that dark background, there's this blinding light of two words. But God. But God. I really don't like the NIV at this point. I don't know why they didn't follow the original word order a little more closely, like the NASB does and the ESV does. Because they divide but and God with the mention of His love and His mercy, which is great, but it takes some of the punch out of the contrast between our absolute inability to do anything as dead sinners and God's limitless ability to give life to spiritually dead people. Here's the way it should read. We're hopelessly dead, but God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love for us, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. Dead, but God. Dead and unable to do anything about it, but God. See, Paul still wants us to know much more fully the incomparably great power of God that raised Jesus from physical death. It's the exact same power that's at play here. It's the only power that can raise spiritually dead people back to life. From separation from God, suddenly to intimate union and relationship with Him, spiritually alive by His power, so that they then can be aware of their condition and respond to Him as only live people can. You can't decide to come to Jesus until you have life. He has to give you some for you even to be aware of what you face, so that you can then hear the truth that you need to hear and apply to your life, to then choose from our perspective and follow truth that will move people out from under God's wrath and into a relationship with God that rescues them from it. Out from under wrath they deserve, into a relationship they do not deserve, to avoid that wrath. God, who is rich in mercy. Mercy just is simply defined as not getting what we deserve. God, who doesn't give us what we deserve, who richly doesn't give us what we deserve, superimposes His great love over top of the wrath that we deserve to appease it. And He does that with a love gift of Christ, who with His own life paid the penalty that we definitely deserve for death, for following the ways of the world, for following and aligning our lives with, you know, to the beck and call of what an evil enemy says, for listening to our own sinful nature. We deserve it. And God's righteous wrath is removed by God's sacrificial, reconciling love. It's John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish. In other words, shouldn't experience the wrath that they deserve, but instead have eternal life. What an amazing gift. To believers here this morning, I'll say with Paul, look at who we were. You know, when you're feeling down and life's got you in a bit of a funk and you're miserable, even though you're a believer, look at what you were. Look at what we were. Hopelessly separated from God by our sin and rightfully deserving His wrath, as unaware, as unconcerned, as unresponsive to that plight as a corpse is to the stuff around it. Now, this passage, I think, is here to just reestablish that man cannot take the slightest grain of credit for his salvation. None whatsoever. Dead people can't believe anything. We can't take credit for removing those spiritual grave clothes. And realizing that truth, that only comes from a current perspective of faith. We only realize this, we don't realize this when we're dead. Dead people don't realize anything. We only realize this when we have hindsight of faith and the understanding it brings, so that we can see what we were, or what some might still be, what we would still be without God's life-giving intervention. Merciful. Look at what He did. His incomparably great power, verse 5, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead. Made us aware. It made us concerned. It made us responsive enough, as only living people can, to be aware of our desperate situation to His loving provision in Christ. Being alive enabled us to see the choice that we have, life or death. And so from this rear view glance, Paul invites us, after looking at what we were, after looking at what God did, in verse 5 he wants us to look at what we have become. Look at what we've become. He said, it is by grace you have been saved. It is by grace you have been saved. Rescued from a desperate condition that at one time we were not even aware we were in. By nature, deserving God's wrath, born in sin, to which we were very much alive, while being very much dead to God's influence. By nature, alive to sin and dead to God. By nature, hopeless. But God, by grace, which is giving us what we don't deserve. He mercifully didn't give us what we deserve, death. He graciously gave us what we don't deserve, life. He made us alive to Him, with Him, with Christ, and alive to God, and He saved us. Once dead to God and alive to sin, Paul now urges believers in Romans 6:11, count yourselves dead to sin. No longer dead in sin. Count yourselves now dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. What a radical, merciful transformation He makes in us. And folks, the only right response to that staggering provision, it's an amazing spiritual revision. The only appropriate response to that is to praise God unendingly for His glorious grace. Paul mentions that three times in the first 23 verses. For the praise of His glory. It's why God does this. For the praise of His glory. Alive to God, dead to sin. Let's praise Him unendingly. Let's also do our best to be dead to sin as much as possible. He gives us the ability to do that, and also to point others to God's gracious provision in the hope that God is sparking them to life, some life in them, so they can and will respond. Pray for people to get that quickening. And to anyone here this morning who perhaps has not put their faith in Christ to deliver them from death, I would say, look at what you are. Look at what you are. It's in the first three verses. It tells us what we are. Dead in sin. Slaves to the world's ideas. Slaves to the one who feeds those ideas to them. Slaves to our own sinful nature. Look at what you are. Because without Christ, you are still part of this very dark, morbid picture that Paul paints of humanity. It's you. It's hopeless when you're godless. And you can't fix it yourself. You can't fix dead. You can't fix it by doing good things. You can't fix it by just coming to church, which is great because you get to hear what you need to do. You can't fix it by hoping that the assessment is a little harsher than it should be. And maybe, you know, on your own somehow, you'll figure it out and come to a conclusion. You can't hope that God's going to make an exception for you, that He's going to wink at sin, and because He's such a loving, merciful God, He'll let some people in who haven't surrendered. You can't hope that and be successful. Look at what you are. Dead. Only God can fix dead. He has to breathe His life into it through His Spirit. And this morning, and hear me very carefully if you are still dead, if you have the slightest spark of concern about your destiny this morning, God is breathing life into you so that you can see and that you can hear. What do you have to do? The only thing that you can do is respond to that prompting with faith that He is giving you, that makes you able and willing to exercise that faith. Exchange the dead ways of the world for the ways of God by asking Him to save you, to forgive you, to recreate your life and your attitude and your passions, and to be your Lord. And then follow Him instead of the ways of the world, the ruler of the kingdom of the air, and your sinful nature. Ask Him to save you, and He will. He will. It's the promise He makes in Romans 10:13-14. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone who calls, who has that compulsion to ask, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they believe in the one they have not heard of? And how can they hear? How can they hear unless someone preaches to them? If you call on Him this morning, it's because He has given you live ears to hear and a beating heart to respond to the only truth that matters, that Jesus died for you, that Jesus came to deliver you, and you need to receive Him. You need to ask Him. Let God change you with a life-giving touch so that you can count yourself dead to sin and alive to Him. Do that and you can move from death to life with Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for an amazing gift. We like to think real highly of ourselves, and we like to think that, well, I'm saved because I was a little brighter than somebody else, or I figured something out. And Lord, we recognize from this passage there isn't one of us who figured anything out on their own. Thank you, Lord, for the gift of Christ. Thank you for the gift of your word, for this letter that tells us what we are without you and beckons us to be alive to you when you give us that quickening of our spirit, Father. Pray that you would work in the heart of anyone here this morning who is wondering what they should do. Father, they're wondering because they recognize because you have touched them. And Lord, I pray you would give them the courage to step out and to put aside what the world says is right, and to give their lives to you. Thank you, Father, for your mercy that doesn't give us what we deserve, for your grace that gives us what we don't deserve. I pray, Father, you would help us to be very, very alive to you and very, very dead to sin this year, that you might be honored and gloried in our lives, and we ask it in the strong name of Jesus.